Well, as you continue to stand, let me invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 762. 762 in your Pew Bibles. I'm going to be looking at a number of verses through from verse 9 all the way through verse 31. But to begin and just have a scripture reading this morning, I'd like to look at just verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we begin our message this morning. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word. I pray that as we look at these verses, that you would stir up within us the experience of being in the presence of holiness, of finding a joy that is so deep that it resonates with our deepest spirit, that, Lord, we might be filled with joy over who you are and that you are for us. Lord, that we might be renewed and encouraged and strengthened, that, Lord, we might look for that strength that you provide that causes us to rise up on the wings of eagles. But in all of this, we ask your blessing upon us as we behold you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm like Brad. I'm going to be bringing my glasses up here to read these different things, hopefully. this morning, the title of the message is Why is God the Holy God? And it's really approaching this text. Several weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach as well, and I looked at Isaiah 40 with you, and we kind of ran out of time as I was going through the attributes of God that Isaiah addresses here. And so several said, well, why don't you go back and finish that? And then as I was working on it, I realized probably to finish it, we'd be here till about 1 o'clock. And so I'm going to be struggling this morning to try to adapt what I've put together here to accommodate our time frame. But in many ways, the last time that I looked at this, I wanted to emphasize that as we see God, that's the experience that Nehemiah was talking about in Nehemiah 8:10, when he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, the joy of the Lord is seeing who he is. And one more fundamental step in that realization is that we realize the glory of who God is. And we realize that he is for us. That he has declared himself. That you are mine and I am yours. And in the wonder of realizing who God is, there is our joy. And there, in that joy in him, we find strength. And it's not our circumstances, because our circumstances change. Sometimes they're bright and beautiful, and sometimes they are dark and gloomy. But in the midst of either situation, We can be filled with joy, not because of who we are, not because of our situation and the blessing of it or the shadow of it. But we can rejoice because we still stand in His presence. And this wonderful, glorious God, this holy God, is for us. Now, that's the joy of the Lord. And that is the root and the core of worship. And as we would look at Scripture, there's going to be two themes that I'm going to try to develop and see how they join together in kind of a juxtaposition. They relate to one another. And one is God's holiness. And the second is in His worthiness. And I'm going to try to develop this so that we see it as it's fulfilled in Scripture, that when we see God's holiness, we realize His worthiness. And it's that relationship of His holiness and His worthiness that, again, forms the foundation of what worship is all about. Why do we worship? Because we are before a holy God who fully is worthy of our worship. And Isaiah is one who has experienced this holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, you might like to even turn there. But there as... Isaiah comes to the temple, and the opening verse, it says, this is Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Now, the significance of the year that Uzziah died is that Israel was in crisis. Its enemies, Uzziah had been one of the strongest kings, excuse me, in Israel's history. He had brought 40 years of prosperity to Israel, and Uzziah was dead. And the line of succession was a weak king. In the year Uzziah died, it was a year of crisis. And Isaiah goes into the temple. And as he's there in the temple seeking the Lord in this moment of crisis, he has a vision. And he sees God high and lifted up. He is transcendent above all of the worldly conflict that's going on. He is above His people. He is high and lifted up. And then His train, the wonder of who He is. You know, oftentimes rulers throughout Europe especially, whenever they would enter, a situation of pomp and a celebration, they would come dressed in a robe. And they would almost have contests in ancient, especially medieval and ancient Europe, where the length of the train that of the robe, you know, they would drag this and they'd have those that would come alongside and carry the train because it was too long and too heavy for them to actually walk and pull it. And so they needed help to drag this along. But this showed their glory, their prestige, their dignity. And here, as Isaiah looks, His train fills the whole temple. And then the seraphim. I remember a Bible study I led one time, and I was talking about the difference between seraphim and cherubim. And one of the gentlemen, he said, "Why do we have to know this?" And I smiled and I said, "Well, when you get to heaven, you'll know the difference between them." But a seraphim was one of the angelic beings. See, there are all kinds of angelic beings. There's not just one kind of standard angel. There are great angels, and there are warrior angels, and there are messenger angels, and there are ruling angels. And the seraphim and the cherubim are those that are the immediate attendants of God. And the seraphim cry out. They are the choir. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And His glory fills all the earth." And Isaiah hears this hymn. And it says, smoke filled the earth, the temple, and it shook from the volume of the cry of the seraphim. And then Isaiah says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips." You know, the thought there is he had used the name of God, Yahweh. See, that was the name that when Moses went to the burning bush, and he was up there and he hears the voice of God and he says, "Take your feet off, you're on holy ground." And he says, "Moses, I want you to go to Egypt." And Moses asks this question. He says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And he says, "Say that I am has sent me." Now, Yahweh is the Hebrew noun that comes from a verb of being, I am. And so the proper name of God in Hebrew is Yahweh. I am. I have been, I have always been, and I will always be. I am always I am. And so with that name, as Isaiah and the Jews had used the name of God, that holy name of God, he said, "I never realized who you were. I used it in such misunderstanding of who you are. My lips are unclean using your name because I didn't know who you were. And I live in a people and they don't know who you are. Their lips are unclean. Because you are holy, holy, holy." Now, I remember R.C. Sproul, his explanation of why God is holy, holy, holy. And he uses the little illustration that whenever mom calls the kids, you know, she calls them once, you better come in. And nobody does anything. And then whenever he calls them twice and uses the name twice, then all of a sudden you realize, well, she's getting serious. I better come in. And yet in scripture, we find oftentimes people's names are repeated twice in urgency. But he said, whenever we use it three times, it is the ultimate expression of description of someone. He is holy. He is holy to the third degree. It doesn't go any higher than that. And so here is Isaiah, and he has this experience of holy. You know, I read a book years ago by Rudolf Otto. It was supposedly a classic, and it's called The Idea of the Holy. And Otto wanted to do a study of holiness in terms of trying to get down to the raw idea of what holiness is. And he said, that which is holy is mysterious. He says, it's something that is beyond our explanation. It is something that defies definition. But at the same time, the experience of the holy is to realize it is something greater than what we are. That it is all holy other than what we are. It is a category unto itself. And it engenders in us a sense of inferiority and of humility before it. And it demands reverence, fear, and trembling, and respect, awe. And so whenever we come to God, how do we describe the kind of being that God is? He is wholly other than anything that we know. He is unique to himself. He is one of a kind. And so that category of being that we give to God is that he is holy. But he's not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy to the third degree. That the very nature of God is that he is other than us. He is high and lifted up. And he is glorious beyond definition. You know, when we find in Scripture that different epiphanies or theophanies where God manifests himself. I think of the one particularly in Matthew chapter 17 where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to, it says, a high mountain. And there Jesus is transfigured. It said that his face shone like the sun and that his clothes were white as light. Now, it's interesting that, here Jesus is transfigured. And then it says that Peter, James, and John, they look at Jesus, and I'm sure their mouths drop open. But then they recognize that Elijah and Moses have shown up too. Now, Peter, he goes, Lord, it's really good that we're here. We can build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, so far, we don't see Peter, James, and John, shrinking back in awe. But then it says that, in Matthew, it says, while he was still speaking, Peter, he said, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Now, you see, there was the reaction to holiness. They realized that God was other than what they are. That he was over and above them, beyond them. And when he heard their voice, they fell in terror. Holiness. Now, from Isaiah's own experience, it's interesting that he uses the title, the Holy One of God. He uses it 25 times throughout the book of Isaiah. It's only used in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. Jesus is called the Holy One. It's interesting, too, that, you know, whenever we look at the Spirit, what is he called? The Holy Spirit. In fact, the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all are given the title of holy. Now, I'm going to try to pull one more section of Scripture in, and then we're going to try to go real fast. And in the book of Revelation, we come to a scene where once again we are taken to heaven. You know, John is having this series of revelations, of visions, and he hears from heaven, "Come up here," and he's brought into heaven, the throne room of heaven. And he sees this one seated upon the throne. And then there are four living creatures, which by their activity would suggest that they are seraphim. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now that's in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like the great "I am"? Who was, I am. I was, I am in the past, I am right now, and I am in the future. But here, they recognize, again, the holiness. Now, there are 24 elders that are seated around the throne. And when they hear this, they take off their crowns and they cast them before the throne. And they join with the, and they join together in this song. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and they were created." Now notice they say you are worthy. Why? Because you created. You created everything. Not only did you create it, but it is there by your will. You willed it into existence. You gave it significance and being by your creation. And you are worthy. And they fall down and they worship. Now, I want you to see the close relationship between recognizing the holiness of God. And in seeing the holiness of God, they say, "You are worthy. You are worthy." And when we see God, and we see this God who is holy, that is like no other, that we cannot explain. All we can do is begin to grasp who he is. Now we turn to chapter 5 in Revelation and we find the Lamb, Jesus. He too is, they sing a song to him. "You are worthy. Because you redeemed a people and you made us kings and priests." And they cry out, "You are worthy." And again, a second time in chapter 5, they call out to the Lamb, "You are worthy of power and glory and honor and blessing. You are worthy." And I would say because he is holy too. You see, why is God holy? Because he is like no other, and he is worthy beyond any estimate. Now, it's with that in mind that first verse here in Isaiah 40, it's interesting Israel here is given the privilege. He says, "You have good news to herald, to preach, to proclaim." And the good news is, "Behold, your God. Now, I had developed all the attributes here. I've listed 10 of them. And I'm not at all sure I can get through all those, except to just simply point out, I'm going to just read the verses that go with it and hopefully just make a brief comment and then move on so that we can look at all 10 attributes. Now, notice that the first one comes in verse 10. He says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him." Well, the first attribute is, we refer to it as omnipotence. He is all powerful. He rules by his arm. No one can resist him. He is invincible. And so God comes with power so that all that he does cannot be resisted. But then he goes on and he says in the latter part of verse 10, he says, "Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Now here is a reference to his justice. You know, it'd be a terrible thing if God is all powerful and had no sense of being just. Wouldn't that be a terrible? He'd be a tyrant. But God will reward and he will punish. He will reward and recompense. Now, there's just one side comment with regard to God's justice. And it comes to us in Romans chapter chapter 3. And let me just say this about justice. Justice is the administration of law. That's what the word justice means. Justice is the administration of law. Now, for example, the thing that makes justice righteous and right is not justice. Well, let me back up. Justice can only administrate the law. Now, if the law's not good, if the law's not just, if the law's not fair or it's not right, well, for example, let's say we have a law. Everybody on the right side pays taxes. Everybody on the left side, they don't have to. Now, justice would administrate that law. You guys, you know, you're home free. You guys, not so much. Now, justice, all it can do, that's the law. You guys pay. You guys don't have to. Somebody says, "But that's not right." Justice doesn't necessarily, is necessarily right. It can only administer the laws. Now, but with God's justice, the laws that he has given us reflect his very nature, who he is. And so out of that sense of who he is, of his righteousness, of that which is right about him, his laws are reflected. You know, you take like the Ten Commandments, and something, you should not bear false witness. You know, all of society rests on the fact that we can tell the truth. If everybody tells lies and we can't depend on anybody telling the truth, society falls apart. But God is one who doesn't lie. You know, do not commit adultery. God is faithful to his covenants. You see, all these laws reflect who God is. And so justice is the administration of the laws of God because they reflect him. Now, in Romans chapter 3, I thought this was insightful, and I hope that you appreciate it. You know, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Now, the question is, if God is just and he's going to reward and punish, then why doesn't he punish us whenever, you know, whenever we sin? I mean, immediately. You know, you hear somebody say, well, if there's really a God in heaven, then, you know, let him strike me dead. Well, I'm still alive, so there must not be a God in heaven. Well, Romans 3, 25 and 26 explain this. And so it says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation is he takes the wrath for us. That when he died on the cross, he was taking the wrath of God, God's intense hatred of sin. He took that for us as our propitiation. And he says, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We have to trust in Christ's death. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Now, you know what that's saying? It's saying, you know, the reason that God didn't punish you immediately for your sins is because he passed over those sins waiting for the death of Christ to show his intense anger at sin, his wrath, his recompense for sin. And he poured it out on his son. You know, Isaiah 53, it says that it was God's good pleasure to crush him. It was God's good pleasure to crush him for our iniquities and for our sin. And so then it goes on here in Romans, and it says, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that God would be just. Here is the laws. You break the laws, and my wrath will be poured out upon you. And we've all broken the laws, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God allowed Jesus, that it was his plan, his purpose, that he looked upon his son and he crushed his son as the substitute for us. And that's why you don't die every time you sin. Because God said that I will forbear all of those so that I can teach you what justice is. Justice is my son on the cross for you. That's justice. That's the price of your sin. And now you put your faith in Jesus. And in putting your faith in Jesus, his death counts for you. And you don't have to die. Without him, you have no hope. But so that I can be both just on the one hand and justify you on the other. And I am not compromised. My justice is satisfied. So when we look at God's justice, we need to always see Jesus. But let's go on. In verse 11, back in Isaiah, it says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You know, the picture there is, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures. I lie down beside still waters. You know, the picture is God's compassion. And so we see this picture of God's loving care, his softness, his tenderness, that he cares for us. You know, in Romans 5:8, it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God's loving care comes to us in his compassion. The verse 12, we meet there his immensity. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? You know, the very simple fact, Isaiah displays God's immensity by comparing what is immense to us to how little these very things are to God. In other words, he holds in his hand what? All the waters. He cups them. You know, a span was from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. And he says with his hand, he measures the galaxies of the universe. And he gathers up the mountains, the Sierras and the Rockies and the Himalayas and all the other mountains. And they are but dust in his hand. Here is the immensity of God, that God is omnipresent, that he fills up all space. And that all things he literally can hold in his hand. And then we meet in verses 13 and 14, his inscrutable wisdom. And there it says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Who did he consult? Who did he make? Who made him understand? Who made him who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You know, it's reminiscent of what God said to Job. You know, Job kept saying, you know, I wish God would come and just stand before me and explain what's going on here. You know, and I justify myself before God because I haven't sinned and all these things shouldn't be happening to me. And then God shows up and he says, so Job, did you teach me? Did you show me how to create? Did you show me how to number the stars and count the sand in the sea? Did you do any of this, Job? The simple thing here is, you know, God's wisdom. He doesn't need a counselor. He doesn't need someone to assure you. How many times, though, have you thought, well, God, if I were sitting on the throne, I would have done it much differently than you did. But here, God's wisdom is being implied here. But his wisdom is inscrutable. You know what that means? It means it's, you can't really understand it sometimes. Now, Scripture has made clear that there are lots of things in Scripture that are made very clear. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, the fact that he died for our sins, and if we put our faith in him, we can be saved from the wrath of God. That has been made plain and clear in Scripture. And so much more is plain and clear. And yet there are the secret things of God. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. You know, the simple fact is There are lots of things that we don't understand in God's plan. But nonetheless, God in His wisdom is working out His plan on His timeline, not ours. Martin Luther, he said, you know, there's so many things I don't understand. But he said, rather than become frustrated about what I don't understand and sin by, you know, as BJ pointed out to us a couple of weeks ago or a week ago, grumbling and murmuring. You know, that's what Israel was famous for. Always grumbling and murmuring. But the sin of grumbling and murmuring. And Martin Luther, he said, so that I don't grumble and murmur. He said, I look to what the promises that God has given me and rejoice in those. I don't try to understand everything. Now, Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a book called No Final Conflict. And in essence, what he was saying, he says, there's lots of things we don't understand. But he said, I can assure you that when all is said and done and we stand before God, there will be no final conflict with anything. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, the most common expression in heaven will be, of course, of course, of course. Well, in all of this, we meet here God's inscrutable wisdom. He has His plan, and He is for us, so we can rest in that. In verses 15 and 16, behold, the nations are like a drop of bucket, drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust and scales, and behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Well, here we meet God's majesty. And His majesty is the dignity of His greatness. There is an aura of greatness in who God is and what He does. And it is His majesty. He is owed our devotion, our reverence, our respect, our worship. And here He compares Himself with the nations. You know, oftentimes you see countries demonstrating their power, what, in great military parades. And they show their missiles and their tanks and their armies, and they march, and we see this, we see in their gross annual product, you know, what they produce and how much they're worth and what they generate in finances and all of that. You know, in the cultures, in the beauty, the art that they produce. And we could go on and any of the things that would demand attention and some sort of recognition in the world. And God says, in comparison to Me, they are nothing. They are empty vanity. They are empty of significance and worth. But I am worthy. You know, sometimes people have said, well, boy, you know, God must be really egotistical. He's not egotistical at all. I always remember this expression. In fact, I always remember from a TV program, but as I would repeat it, Nikki shared, she said, well, my grandfather used to say this, and that is, it's no brag, it's fact. Who God is isn't bragging. It's just the reality of who He is, and it's best that we realize that. It's no brag. It's no egotism. It's the recognition of the simple reality of who He is and who we are. And in the majesty of God, all the pomp and recognition of the nations is nothing. Nothing. And then, by comparing himself to, well, you know, folks, as I said, I could keep us here to 1 o'clock. I'm just going to just simply jump now to I'm going to jump over to verse 27. And there it says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" So here is Israel, and they're making a complaint. And their complaint is, "You can't see me when I do what's wrong, so you'll never catch up with me. And then secondly, why do you disregard my rights?" Now, those are really pretty common kinds of complaints, you know. God didn't punish me for my sins, so he must not be able to see me. And besides that, you know, God, why do you do these things to me? Because I should be treated better. I mean, it's me, God. And my life matters. And you should recognize that. And so let's get with the program here and let's treat me with the respect that's due me. Something like that's really what they're saying. And you see, the second point there is worthiness discounted. We live in a world that discounts the worthiness of God. They disregard God. How many movies do we watch that never mentions the name of God? As though life goes on and God is not in it. They disregard God. They disregard his worthiness. But then the last part of that is the reward of recognizing the worthiness of God. And I had a couple of really neat little stories I was going to tell you. But one of the things that is described here is when we jump down to verse 31. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." You know, there's a real sense, I've thought of that imagery of an eagle. And when I was hunting this last season, duck hunting, there were a pair of bald eagles that would fly around, and every once in a while they'd get really close. You know, they're beautiful, majestic birds. And you'd see them pump a couple of times and just sail. Pump a couple of times and sail. Now, in contrast to that, is I was duck hunting. Now, you see a duck, and man, their wings are always in motion. You know, they're going like a hummingbird, you know, they're going all the time. And the imagery wasn't, you know, you can fly like a duck. It was like you'll mount up on wings of eagles and you'll sail effortlessly. And I think this is a real reason because, you see, what's depicted here is our weakness. We are faint and weary. We want to give up. And, you know, it was Paul that said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, um, that he had the thorn in his flesh, and he prayed three times. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed, and God didn't take the thorn away. And why, God? And then Jesus comes to him, and it says, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And you know, the reward of recognizing God's worthiness is knowing the joy of the Lord, that we rejoice in who He is, and that He is for us, which He unquestionably has demonstrated in sending His Son to satisfy His justice and to demonstrate His love. And He is for us. He is on our side. And in all of our weaknesses, in our exhaustion, in our frustration, in our feelings of being overwhelmed, He comes to us to give us strength. But He has us right there, experiencing that exhaustion, experiencing that depression, experiencing that sense of being overwhelmed, of being faint and being weary, because He doesn't want you to think that it's your strength that gets you through. He wants you to realize how worthy He is to reach down and to strengthen you, so that you rouse up in the wonder of who He is in every circumstance and every situation, and you have joy when nobody else has joy. You worship when everybody else has something to complain about. You realize who God is, that He is holy, 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 and He is for you. And that's enough. You don't need any more than that. You've got it all right there. And now you can just sail. You can just glide. You don't have to keep those wings just beating like anything. You just soar. And all of a sudden, you can go on further than you thought you could before. And further yet. And more joyful. And stronger. And it's a wonder. And you say, "It's not me. It's Him." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You. And as that song we sang says, we look into Your holiness and we gaze upon Your loveliness and we worship You. For You are wonder of wonders. You are our holy God. We ask Your blessing now, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.